Your word this morning bypasses the eyes and ears of our minds and goes right to the eyes and ears of our spirit so that we can learn more about who you are and what you desire from us. My prayer is that not a word comes out of my mouth this morning first, the Father, that not first goes through your Holy Spirit's okay. I love you, Lord. Thanks for being here. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the other day I was reading a book. I'm in this mentoring program. And I was reading this book, and a word came up that I hadn't heard in years. And it was the word poser. You guys remember the word poser? It kind of basically, the word poser meant like you were trying to fit into a certain crowd by acting differently than who you really were. And I got to thinking, man, that was like a 90s term. I mean, I went to high school in the 80s and 90s, and for young people, that was a mythical generation long ago in a galaxy far, far away. But the 90s were a neat time. There was a lot of things we used to say back then that we just don't say anymore, like poser. And it got me thinking about some other words. And so, turn this thing on first. How about this word here? Am I working? All right. Totally. Totally was a cool word. It meant basically in everything, right? It was, you could use it for the word yes or whatever the case may be. You know, did you have a good day yesterday? Totally. Neat word. How about booyah? You guys remember that one? I think it started on ESPN, but booyah basically meant if something really went your way or if you got something you always wanted, it was like booyah. Anyway, neat word. Dude. Now, dude was a neat word. You could use up to four times in any sentence. You could substitute it. You could substitute it for anything, a noun, a verb, adjective, whatever you want. In fact, if you were in a conversation with somebody and you couldn't think of the right word, you could just substitute it with dude, and everybody would know what you meant. It was a great word. Righteous. Now, I was a beach guy, so I used this word a lot more often than maybe some of you did, but righteous was like kind of like being awesome, but in a laid-back setting. It was just kind of, everything was kind of righteous. It was, everything was right in your world. Remember the bomb. Now, if you weren't a beach guy, maybe you guys said the bomb. Something was the bomb. It was like awesome. It was the best, right? It was, you were better than anything else. Your car was the bomb. Gnarly was another weird beach term. Maybe some of you guys didn't use that as much. I didn't use it much either, but it kind of was a surfing term, but it meant something was going to be awesome, but it had a little air of danger to it, if you know what I mean. It had a little hair to it. If surfers would say, I can't wait to surf that wave, but it's going to be dangerous. I could die, but I still want to do it because it's gnarly. Now, I think that I invented the phrase, my bad. I don't think I really did, but I probably heard it and subconsciously said, I'm going to invent this, but I know I used it a lot before any of my friends did, but my bad we still use today sometimes. It's my personal favorite of these words. My bad was a quick, hey, I'm sorry. I'm at fault here. You didn't have to have the whole conversation. Like, for instance, I played a lot of beach volleyball growing up. Some midget up here, he played. He's probably heard the word my bad. Jason Pond, he'll be here later. But my bad basically meant, so you and your partner are playing beach volleyball. You're playing against two other people. Let's just say the play went on, and for some reason the other team won the rally, and so it was your fault. You didn't have the time between plays to go to your partner and say, hey, partner, really sorry. I know you told me to hit the ball over there, but I thought I saw something, and I hit it over here, and they got the point, and they hit it past it. So I don't want this to ruin our relationship here on the court. I want to hope we can get past this. Let's say we go get a cup of coffee, and we'll get past this. Okay, so you didn't have time to go through all that. It was a quick, I'm sorry, my bad. The partner knew exactly what you meant. You went on with life. It became so popular, you could go down the mall, and you could bump somebody in the mall. Hey, my bad. The other guy, hey, I got you, no problem. I know what you mean there. It's a great term. Women don't use it as much because women speak for relationship purposes. Men speak to get a point across. Not any worse, not any better, just how we speak. Guys use it more than ladies. How about this word? Nice. Now, sometimes words in our culture go away. We don't use some of the words I just mentioned. That was just a couple. There's a bunch of 90s terms we don't say anymore. But sometimes words actually change meanings through time. Did you know the word nice actually used to mean silly or foolish? I don't think of that when I'm watching my kids in the pool in the backyard getting on each other's nerves. I don't think, what a couple of nice kids going at it. But in fairness, silly actually used to mean worthy or blessed. Now, I didn't know that. I started doing some word studies on words that had changed meanings for the purpose of today's study, but I didn't know that silly used to mean that. How about this one here? Awful. Now, we think of awful as like a terrible, right? Terrible is the meaning of that, but actually one time it meant you were worthy of awe. And I can see that a little bit. I didn't know that, but at least awe is in the word, right? How about naughty? Now, we're in church here, so we're going to keep this clean, but naughty actually used to mean you had naught or nothing. You were broke. You were poor. How about this word right here? Think we've changed that one around a little bit through society, through times? You ever notice how when we change words, we typically don't make them better? We kind of usually dumb them down or make them seem evil or bad or whatever the case may be. Now, there's probably like 85 meanings for the word love in the English language, not by design. But I think when God uses the phrase that he loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, I doubt seriously whether he's using the same context as when I do when I say, man, I love bacon, right? I mean, does anybody here not love bacon? And that's just weird. Anyway, let's get past that. So we've been going through the book of Colossians. And for those of you who are new here or first-time guests, I'm going to recap and catch us up real quick. So we're in chapter 3. We're about halfway through chapter 3. And we're going to go over another word we've dumbed down in this language and we've made look bad or evil, if you will. But before we do, I want to just do the recap. So chapter 1 of Colossians, I love the part where it says the supremacy of Christ, where Jesus is over all and through all and in all, and everything was made for him and by him and through him, and basically Jesus is awesome, right? There's the recap of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we started talking about being born into Christ. Dave had some props up here on the stage, if you guys remember, if you guys weren't here. He started the stage off over here, it was a coffin at the end. And that represented the beginning before you knew who Jesus was. And so we think in our terms, usually the coffin should be at the end, right? You die, they put you in a coffin, they bury you, they sing some songs, your family comes, they play taps, whatever it looks like, and that's the end. But in God's economy, you are spiritually dead until you know who he is, until you are in a relationship with his son Jesus. And so I want to stop here for a second. If any of you believe you might be in that stage, I'll be sitting right here in this pew after church, and I'd love to talk to you because there's no more important decision you'll ever make than being in a relationship with Jesus. It means so much for eternity. If you think that when you die and you're face-to-face with Jesus, because we're all going to do that, you are not going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I'd love to talk to you right after service. So carrying on, the next prop he had was a crib. And so once you've been baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are now a spiritual infant. Hallelujah. You're saved, but you need help. You need help feeding. You need help when you learn how to walk and people kind of help you along the way. You just need some help, you know, getting to the next stage. And that's okay. The next stage you had over here, if you remember, was a table and had some chairs and some settings. And that kind of basically represented the community that we are in with each other. You're at the table. You can pass each other. I can pass you the spiritual salt. You can pass me the spiritual bacon because bacon goes good on everything. But that's what it's like. You no longer have to require, you know, something from everybody. You now can help and bring some to the table. And then, of course, at the end of the stage, you have the stove. And that's the neat part of being your spiritual development, because now you understand that everything about my spiritual work is for everybody else. I need to be passing it back. I need to get you from the coffin to the crib or from the crib to the chair. And it's about serving other people. And so there's the recap of chapter 2. And then chapter 3, which we're in now, it started off with the characteristics to live by and the characteristics not to live by. And so we do certain things as Christ followers that we didn't used to do when we were in the coffin, when we didn't know who Jesus is. And we do certain things that that we know pleases God. And so we started talking about being made new in Christ. And that's kind of the heading of chapter 3, is being made new in Christ. We've got a word I mentioned earlier that we've kind of made sound worse than it really is. And so we're going to get to that here in a second. Today's verse is Colossians 3:18. If you want to go, I'll have it on the screen. But before I get there, I want to just go back a couple of verses because it sets the stage for where we're at. In Colossians 3:15, if you remember, Josh came over from Go Church. And I love that guy. He's so smart and passionate. But he did a great sermon about let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since members of one body, we were called to peace and to be thankful. And if you put that mindset on, if you start saying, Jesus, I want to be led by your peace. I find it interesting in the book of John, he recounts a couple times Jesus came back and visited the disciples, and each time he said, peace be with you. I think Jesus wanted to leave his peace here, and if we're guided by that, it makes the next heading pretty easy. The heading over what we're getting ready to read is rules for Christian households, or some of them may say instructions for Christian households. But if we're to live the way God wants us to live, I think he set the stage there with, be at peace. Let God's peace rule what you do. And then Dave, last week on Easter, hallelujah, Easter, right? Jesus is risen. He talked about Colossians 3:17, one of my other favorite verses, where he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do in the name of Jesus Christ. So I take that as, whatever I'm getting ready to do, or more importantly, say, if I can't sign my name to the bottom of that saying Jesus would approve that, I probably shouldn't do that or say that, more importantly. But if I can do that the best I can, then yes, sign it, let's go on and do it or say it. So if your mind is full of whatever Jesus would do or say, and my heart is full of his peace, then it shouldn't be so hard to roll into what God says in our household. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Really? That's the study? I think they tricked me. Sure, send the new guy up to talk about wives and husbands. So, but this is okay. The neat part about this church, Dave and Joe and them are teaching Foundations 1 right now, and if they weren't, I'm sure they'd be over here preaching much better than me right now. But the neat thing about those guys is we all believe that in this church, if God put it in here, he wants us to read it. And if God says it in here, he expects us to study it and talk about it. And so, goodness gracious, if it's in here, we're going to preach about it here at CCW. Amen? It's not a dirty word if God put it in his word. Now, to be fair, I think we need to dive more into this word submit. We have definitely made it a bad thing. We've taken it out of the weddings and all these things sometimes, and it's just not the way God meant it. So if you look at its root meaning, it's from the Greek word hupotasso, which means to put myself in subjection, to place myself under. If you think of it like an umbrella, I place myself under the umbrella. So the reason that God does certain things, and in this case, is because God is not a God of disorder or chaos. He is a God of order and peace. And so that word submit is not to be confused with the word obey in this place, which comes from the Greek word hupakoi, which means to listen to or hearken to. Now, obey is another word we've dumbed down and made bad. We can get into that in another sermon. This one we're talking about, submit. It is not a bad word. If you guys don't leave here without hearing another thing, please listen to this. Do not buy the lie from the enemy that submit is some word of power struggle with you and your husbands. Do not buy the lie from the enemy that you are inferior or weaker in God's eyes or you're loved any less than your husbands. That is not what he's saying here. Don't buy that mess. It is very important that God has an order in his church. We're going to talk about that just a little bit further because you are just as loved by God as your husbands are. Do not listen to that mess, okay? I think it's fair that we roll into a deeper study of this quick phrase because we can't just stop there with wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, unless you want me to. All right, let's go further. In Ephesians, Paul writes a little bit deeper here. Read with me. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I purposely went back to verse 21 before we got into the wife's parts for this. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ here. Did you guys know that? You guys heard a great praise and worship band. Are they not awesome? But Midge, yeah, clap for them guys. They're awesome. But here, Midge and Jesse kind of share the leadership role of that ministry. So if you said, hey, I want to go sing, or I can play an instrument, you're going to fall under the authority of Jesse and Midge in that ministry. We submit to their authority there. If you want to pass out communion trays, Dusty back there and Ron Wood and those guys, they are the ministry leaders of that ministry. So you will have to fall in line with how they do things here. Not that they're the bosses or they're any better. It's just we have an order for things. If I come to your house for dinner, I'm going to submit to the authority of your place while I'm having dinner at your house. That's just understood. It's not a bad word. It's not what God designed when he says submit to one another out of Christ. So let's read on. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So, you may be sitting here thinking, well, my husband's, he's doing this or that or whatever. God's saying, just do it for me. Because one day you're going to stand face to face with Jesus, and your husband won't be there. So he's going to ask you, with the things that I've given you, What did you do? Did you listen to what I told you to do? Do it for your husband, or do it for God. But we're going to talk a little bit further about this husband relationship, because you can make life easier on that husband with your submissive spirit. And men, we're going to get to you next week. This is not a one-sided thing. In fact, I wish we could do them both at the same time, because the very next verse talks about men loving their wives, husbands loving your wives. And I think it really goes hand in glove. It really does. But we don't have 4 hours to talk this morning, and you don't want to listen to me talk that long anyway. But please come back next week. We're going to talk to you on that side of it, because you can make this job easier for each other. We'll talk more about that in a second. I think what we need to do is go back to a biblical example of this. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. If you're new here, it's the very first book of the Bible, 12th chapter, 16, 17 pages in, depending on your Bible. And I just want to take a look at an early example. So God is talking to a man named Abram. He's got a wife named Sarai. You probably know them better as Abraham and Sarah. Now, God has not changed their names yet. That happens later. But God's got a promise for Abram, and it starts kind of right here. So if you guys are there, verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" Now, we just stop right there for a second. So God's asking Abram, or Abraham, if you will, to just pack up and go. "I'm going to show you where to go." How many of you have that sort of faith? I mentioned Josh in the Go Church just a little bit ago, and I love those guys. I love the fact that they were called to not be comfortable by God. They were called to go make disciples. And so they didn't just set. Some of you weren't called to go. Some of you may be called to go in the future. But when God says go, he usually tags a reward to it. And so let's read on with what he says to Abram here. Verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now that sounds pretty cool. Maybe Abram can go for that. So I picture it like this. So you're sitting at lunch, and you're having your lunch break at work, and God pulls up a chair. He says, "Pat, I'm going to need you to go home tonight, pack the car up with all your essentials, grab your wife and your kids, and just drive north on 19. Okay, that sounds a little scary. But here's what's going to happen, he says. "But I'm going to reward you, and everybody on earth and everybody from here on out to the end of time is going to be blessed through your name." Okay, now that sounds pretty cool. I can do this, God. I can be obedient to this because, you know, there's a reward attached to this. Now, the only trick is I've got to go home and tell my wife. So let's read what happens here. Verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran," where he'd always been. "He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there." Now, long story short, we know what Abram, later on changes to Abraham. His wife Sarai becomes Sarah, and he is the father of many nations, Abraham is called. His lineage becomes that of what we know as Jesus Christ, the reason why we're here today. So God rewarded Abraham. So I get back to the house. I tell Stephanie, "Honey, guess what? God came to me at lunch today and said, 'Hey, I'm going to need you to go home and pack the car up and grab you and the kids, and we're just going to drive north. But the good news, he's going to bless me because everybody from here on out will be blessed through my name.' How cool is that?" Well, after my wife gets done laughing, she may say something like this: "Honey, I was talking to God today too, and he just didn't say that same thing to me. So you're going to have God check in with me before we do this whole thing." So obviously I'm kidding, because ironically, Stephanie and I are going through a similar thing in our lives right now. And she's an awesome Proverbs 31 wife. Thank you for being around. She has been very submissive to this whole thing, and we're being obedient, stepping out where God is calling us, and we don't know where all the steps are landing yet. That's okay. We trust him. So there's an early example of what Paul was talking about here. Now, we know we give the props to Abraham in this setting, don't we? But I think it's fair if we read on. Some, like I mentioned before, some of you ladies may be sitting here saying, "My husband's not a Christ follower. My husband didn't come to church. How can I be submissive to him?" I'm here to tell you, ladies, you have extreme power that you may not realize yet. God has given you a power that you don't, maybe you've not tapped into before. God has given you an inner beauty that can change men's lives, that can change their spirits and change their hearts. I'm not talking about outward beauty. Yes, you are beautiful people, but I'm talking about God's beauty, which is on the inside. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and talk about this for a second. Wives, in the same way, submit yourself. There's that word submit again. Goodness gracious, he puts it in the Bible a lot, doesn't he? Submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, I don't know too many places in the Bible, if any, where God addresses a man with an unbelieving wife. But here he clearly is talking about the power that you have to change the spirit of your unbelieving husband if he's in that stage. Let's go a little further. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. That was the way they dressed back then to look beautiful on the outside. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. When God says something is great worth in his sight, it's probably important to him. They want to do those things. Because there's, once again, the reward attached to what he's when he asks you to do something. God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, it says in Hebrews 11. Your inner self, gentle and quiet spirit, can change your husband's character. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husband, like Sarah, who we know to be, obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and not, do not give way to fear. So we called Abraham the father of many generations, many generations, but isn't God saying here basically that Sarah is the mother of many generations? I think that's what he's saying. I mean, I think he's giving some props to Sarah here for her obedient spirit. We don't know what the conversation was like when Abraham got home, or Abram at the time, and he says, honey, we're leaving. We don't know if there was an argument. We don't know if she had some doubts or fears, but we know that she went. And so, by her being submissive to her husband, look what happens here. She's mentioned in the New Testament years later about being basically the mother of many generations with her ability to be Christ-like. You have that same power. This is a good time. So, I want to close with this. Husbands, we talked to the wives a lot here this morning. And I want to just look to you just for a second here. Because like I mentioned, this is a two-part deal. You have your part in this. Do you think your wives are not being submissive to you? Are you finding it hard to get respect from your wife? Well, the very next verse there, verse 7 of that passage, said, husbands, love your wives and treat them with respect as co-heirs to the gift of life with you, so that your prayers aren't hindered. So I'm asking you this, do you feel like your prayers aren't getting answered by God? Do you feel like they're just bouncing up the ceiling and not getting any answer from God on things? You may want to go check the spiritual temperature of your relationship with your wife, is what God's saying there. If you feel like you're not getting respect from your wife, my question to you men is this, what are you showing her? Are you living a lifestyle worth of respect? Is she seeing the Jesus Christ pour out of you that's worthy of submission? Or is she seeing you operating in your flesh? Because I know the difference when I'm living right. I can tell the submissive spirit of my wife by how I live. There's that hand and glove talk I was talking about earlier. We can make it easy on each other. So let's talk about one more example. God almost asks us never to do anything without first showing an example, right? So I want to go back to that garden Johnny was just talking about. He's sweating blood. He's literally crying tears of blood because he knows what's getting ready to happen. Johnny mentioned some of it. He's getting ready to be betrayed by one of his own. Well, that's already happened. But they're getting ready to be arrested and mocked and beaten and spit on and whipped to where he can't even recognize who he is anymore. Then they nail him to a cross. And then the worst part happens. The sins of mankind from the garden to the last day, the last sin a man will commit on this place, is getting ready to be strapped to his back. For us, the stuff we messed up this week, the stuff we may leave here and do today, Jesus took all that for us. And because of that, his own Father God turns his back on him. He can't look upon the sin. And that's the worst part. And so Jesus is there praying, God, is there any way to let this cup pass? Is there any other way, Father? But what's he say? Not my will be done, your will be done. So Jesus, in very nature God, submits to his own self. That's not a bad example. I don't think we can not look at that and say, okay, I can try. I can try this thing. We're not going to leave here and be perfect submissive wives or loving husbands, but we can try, because not our will be done, but God's will be done. I'm going to close with a prayer. Thank you guys for being with me this morning, but I'm going to close with a prayer, and there's going to be a video after that. So stay around for the video. That'll be our closing song. So, Father, thank you for being here this morning. There's no doubt you taught us. I'm just not that smart. Father, thank you for your presence here. Do not let the enemy lie to us into thinking what your word is not good, or that your word is not the way you designed it. As we leave here today, Father, as we live this week, help us to remember that phrase that Jesus said, not our will be done, but your will. Your good, pleasing, and perfect will be done this morning. Father, I love you. I'm thankful that you are here. I'm thankful for each person in this place. I love you in Jesus' name. Amen.